Greetings in our Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to Christ Church of Livingston County Teaching Ministry. Christ Church is a member of the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, Tyndale Presbytery. The following audio recording is from a covenant renewal liturgy at Christ Church. We trust you will be edified and ministered to by the Holy Spirit through this audio recording.
As we rejoice in our glorious King, we also come to confess our sins to Him. We need cleansing as we come into God's presence. And so we turn to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. In this season of Lent, we're looking at various words of Jesus in His ministry, in His own temptations. We turn now to these familiar words, Matthew 18, beginning at verse 10. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Thus far the reading of God's word. These verses are well known to us, the steps of discipline in the church community, but we usually forget the lost sheep context. The point of showing a brother his fault is to recover a wandering sheep. And in any given situation, you may be the shepherd or you may be the wandering sheep. And there are all kinds of ways this can go. If you decide that showing a brother his fault is not necessary, you can just cover it in love, that's a wonderful mercy from God. If you try to cover it but fail, then roots of bitterness grow, and you find yourself avoiding the person or talking about them to others, all kinds of badness. Or if you go talk with them, they may agree with you and repent. Or you may find that you were mistaken and they were not in sin, and you were the sheep wandering into ungraciousness or imputing bad motives to your neighbor. Or you go and talk about it and they disagree, and you decide together to agree to disagree and drop it. There's all kinds of variations this can take. But you may go to them and they disagree, and you decide you need to take someone else along back to them. Not necessarily to prosecute or to accuse them, but to recover a wandering sheep. There are a million ways to sin against our neighbor through all of this. Let's commit to keeping short accounts with one another, fully resolving conflict as best we are able. At this time, let's confess our sins before Almighty God. I encourage you to kneel if you're able, and we'll pray the prayer that's printed in the bulletin. This week, the fallout, the aftermath of that. Before we begin reading, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that we hold. We give you thanks for inspiring it, moving men to write it, to produce it, to faithfully transmit it. And we thank you for your Spirit present with us now. To enlighten, to light up the words on this page, more importantly, to enlighten our hearts, to understand, to treasure, to be changed by these words. We pray all this for the sake of Jesus Christ, the living word. Amen. John chapter 9, we'll start right in at verse 13. "They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again, and now, how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees, who were with him, heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this word of God stands forever. And God's people said, amen. Quite the interaction here between Jesus and the Pharisees and the man born blind. It's a continuation, as I said last week, of chapter 8, where there's a long, intense theological discussion of who Jesus is, accusations flying back and forth. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a man who thought that he was dead. I don't know if this is a true story or what. It seems absurd to me, but the man became convinced that he was really dead. And his wife didn't know what to do. His friends didn't know what to do. They tried every argument in the book. They finally take him to the doctor. They say, look, if you go to the doctor, well, the doctor can certify that you're alive. Will you believe the doctor? And he says, sure, I'll believe. So he goes to the doctor. And the doctor tries everything. Finally says, look, do dead men bleed? The guy says, well, no, dead men don't bleed, actually. So he picks up a pin and he pricks him in the finger and he starts to bleed. And this look of recognition comes over the man's face. And the doctor and his family are there and they have this sigh of relief, like, he's finally going to get it. And the guy, with this look of recognition on his face, says, well, look at that. Dead men do bleed after all. And they're still stuck in their problem. It's a problem of assumptions, right? assumptions, prejudices that we hold on to. The Pharisees have that here with Jesus. The Pharisees are prejudiced like this. They have this exasperating assumption against Jesus. No matter what he does, no matter how amazing his miracle, no matter his proofs, his arguments, they will not believe. No amount of evidence is going to convince them when they are blind to who he is. Well, that's the division we see here. The man born blind sees it and comes to worship Jesus. So when God shows Jesus to us, when God works in our lives, in the Word, when we read his Word, our response to that will either be to worship Jesus or to reject him. It's a dividing line. And so we'll see that as we walk through. There's a lot of text here. We won't hit every verse, but let's begin in the first 10 verses of the text where we have this initial discussion. The lines are drawn. You have the Sabbath, right? We have a running family joke about this. Whenever verse 14 comes along, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus healed the man. That's when the spooky music shows up in the background, right? Ah, the Sabbath. Oh, the Pharisees aren't going to like that. And sure enough, the Jews the Pharisees, many of them, misunderstood the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a good, God-ordained thing, but they've turned it into something to hold over people and to accuse and condemn them with. So we don't want to do that with the Sabbath or with anything that's good in creation, in God's world. That's an important principle for us. Maybe it's not the Sabbath for us, but whatever it is, there's probably some issue that you are really passionate about that makes you a little too strict about it and a little too hard on others about it. Watch out for that kind of thing. All of us have a little bit of Pharisee in us about those things. Whatever it is, Christian education, manliness, modesty, work ethic, right worship, these are all good things. You want to pursue them. But stop being self-righteous about it. And you can tell when you're being self-righteous about it because it'll lead you to condemn those you shouldn't, like the Pharisees do with Jesus. So again, that doesn't mean don't pursue those things. They're all good things. But we do so under the lordship of Christ, not in our own self-righteousness. So in Jesus' case here, the Pharisees are prejudiced against him. We see it in verse 22. His parents said these things. They feared the Jews. The Jews have agreed already that if anybody confesses he's the Christ, they'll be excommunicated, put out. They're already prejudiced against Jesus. They're just looking for an issue to condemn him over. So that's quite something. And again, we want to see where we're being like Pharisees anytime, any chance that we can. And this one's a little bit trickier, right? Most of us aren't looking for some reason to condemn Jesus over, right? We're seeking to follow Jesus. But there are ways in a remaining sinful nature in which we seek to avoid God, right? Maybe we avoid fellowship with God because we have wrong ideas about him, right? We think that he couldn't love us because of what we've done or thought. And so it's harder for us to pray. We may read our Bible, but our heart really isn't in it. We prejudge God in many ways. Well, I've done this, so he can't possibly want to hear me. Or this awful thing has happened to me, so God must think I've really messed up. So I think I'll just stay away. There's all kinds of ways in which we prejudge God in that way. Or we do the same thing with one another, right? The Pharisees don't regard the man for his age. He's of age. He's an adult. But the Pharisees, they're looking for some way to discredit Jesus. So here's another way. We're going to prejudge this man. He was born blind, so can we really trust his judgment? Kind of strange. And we have that today as well, if we think of the old and the young today, right? Young people often dismiss the input of their parents or older people. They couldn't possibly understand what I'm going through, right? We prejudge one another. People my generation and older these days seem to be talking about the millennial generation in fairly derogatory terms, right? That we don't want to give credit to what someone in their 20s says. They're just too young yet. Well, wisdom sometimes comes not just with age. And the same problem sometimes crops up in long-term relationships, right? You've known someone for 20 years or more. Your spouse, your parent, your child, that guy at church, your coworker, whatever it might be. And they haven't responded well the other 20 times that you've confronted them with something. So why bring it up again? And you can prejudge someone that way. Now, that may be a reasonable judgment. They've been the same for the last 20 years. What you have to watch out for is that God can work in someone at any point. Right? He comes to this man born blind who is of age now, and he changes his life after 20 years or more. So we have to be careful not to rule out God's supernatural act in someone's life. God may change them, help them to see better since then. So we want to avoid prejudging as the Pharisees do here. Notice in verse 18 and 19, they try to discredit the miracle, right? And they try every angle in the book, right? Is this really the same guy? Is he of age? What do you think? Is this really your son? They're trying to discredit the miracle, which is a lot like in Acts 2 when Pentecost comes, right? And everybody around just kind of mocks the apostles and says, they're full of new wine, right? They try to explain away the miracle. Try to explain away what God has done in someone else's heart. And we see this all the time today, that whenever we speak of or think of some testimony that we can give, right? Someone's life has changed and people around them see that. And their response is often, they just discredit it, right? Oh, they've gone crazy. They've had some religious experience. All kinds of ways that people try to discredit that, when really God has worked in their hearts. They won't believe the man's testimony, though he's of age. The man doesn't know the truth yet about Jesus, notice. He calls him a prophet, nothing more. Now, that's true in part, but he doesn't know Jesus very well yet. He's just tending to think of him as a prophet. And that's enough to set the Pharisees against him. That's something to think about in our modern day, right? It reminds me of a lot of political news where you have this political leader who has even a hint of a Christian view on something like abortion or homosexuality, right? And even though he's a little bit waffly on it, he's just condemned for it by everybody because they won't toe the line, right? People standing against God will eventually insist that everyone stand against him. And if you don't, you're not in. You're on the margins of society. We're seeing that today. People attempting to discredit the miracle. Their next target in verses 20 to 23 is the man's parents. They see it coming and they evade, right? We don't know how he sees now. Yes, this is our son. Yeah, he sees, but we don't know how. We can't tell you anything more. They don't want to get in trouble. They don't want to be put out of the synagogue. Here we have a clear warning, a bad example. When someone presses you about your Christian faith, your beliefs, don't do this. Right? This is why we read from Colossians 3. The context is different, but the same problem of eye service is there. Right? If you work differently when the boss is in sight, if you speak about your faith in Jesus differently around different people, you need to repent of letting the fear of man drive you more than the glory of God. Psalm 27 is a good reminder there as well. Whom shall I fear? The Lord's my light and my salvation. So the man's parents are quite cowardly. They just want to stay in the synagogue and keep quiet. The Pharisees turn back to the man, and they insist again Jesus is a sinner. The battle lines are drawn. They're getting everyone on their side as much as they can and against Jesus. Sounds like they've secured the parents. Now they badger the healing man some more. Hey, are you going to follow Moses like the rest of us? Or are you going to follow this crazy sinner? Moses or Jesus? The man doesn't play along. He says, one thing I know. He doesn't know much about Jesus yet, but he knows Jesus healed him. And testimony like this is an important stepping stone for many on the way to trusting in Christ. This man needs to know more than this one thing that he can see again. He needs to know the healer. It reminds me of in The Lord of the Rings. There's this great section towards the end where the battle is over, right? And Aragorn steals into Gondor at night. Right? He's not crowned the king yet, but he steals into the houses of healing and he heals Faramir there. It's a wonderful passage where we see Jesus coming ahead of time before his final coming and healing. That's what Jesus does here, this man born blind. We need to see Jesus not just as the one who helps us through our days, who heals us physically, We need to see him as the crowned king sent from God, the Lamb atoning for our sins. This man needs to see that. And yet, he does a great thing to stand before these Pharisees and say, I'm not going to play your game. I know I'm healed. Right? Ironically, this interrogation with the Pharisees seems to help the man understand Jesus better. And that's a principle at work for all of us. Satan often comes to us and tries to get us, pry us away from Jesus. Try to take our loyalty away from Jesus. And if the Spirit's at work in us, that will backfire. And we'll come to know Jesus better, follow him better. So, again, and this can apply in various ways. God puts troubles in our lives so that we'll know our Savior better somehow. So one thing I know, I can see, this man says. Verses 28 on, they revile him at that point. The tip-off seems to be when he asks, do you want to become disciples of Jesus too? Boy, that infuriates them. Man, that sets them off. So, and you can just feel the anger in the dialogue. You are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. Notice they set those apart. Can't be both. Jesus or Moses. Take your pick. But Jesus comes and says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. If Moses was here, he would have pointed you to me, which he did in the Transfiguration just a week or two ago. So this man reasons that Jesus must be sent from God if Jesus healed him. And the Pharisees have no response, notice, in verse 34. What's their only answer? You were born in sin, and you're teaching us? They don't have any more logical argument. Now, in one sense, what they say is perfectly true. This man was born in sin. All of us were, right? We know that. But they're setting him apart somehow, right? When they were born in sin too. They're probably making the same bad assumption that the disciples did at the beginning of the chapter, right? Who sinned? This man or his parents? Because somebody must have sinned really badly for you to be born blind. So they're really setting him apart, kind of ostracizing him. You're this weird creature. You're not a normal human. You were born in sin. Right? They're using this intimidation technique on him. Don't believe these lies, whatever your affliction is. And again, put yourself in the position of the man born blind here. We all are born in sin. We all have uniquely shaped defects. Right? Some of us are more prone to this vice than that one, or we struggle with certain wounds that others don't. Whatever it is, don't believe these lies that you are uniquely horrible and therefore need to follow this person and their specific rules. You may not have been born blind, but maybe the finances have always been tough. Maybe you're drawn to pride and God has given you a thorn in the flesh for your good. That was Paul's condition. Maybe you're drawn to self-pity, and the Lord's calling you to focus on his goodness and mercy somehow, more than on your sorry state. God has not put your troubles in your life to crush you, but to draw you to him. So don't waste that. Turn to the Psalms, for example. Cry out with David. How long, O Lord? Why, Lord, do I go about weeping all day? When will you answer? A godly response to trouble, not to be crushed by it and turn away from God, but to turn to him and ask. We turn to the healing of the cross, and we see God catch up all of our troubles and redeem them in his perfect plan. Well, the Pharisees' response to this is to excommunicate the man on the spot. End of verse 34, they cast him out. They're willing to act on their prejudice, back in verse 22, and condemn others. So this is harsh treatment, for sure. Here's an example of church discipline that shouldn't have happened, right? And Proverbs 26, verse 2 says, a curse without cause will not alight. It's a great verse to remember. Again, there are times we have to not believe the lies other people are telling us, that we're such horrible people because this has happened to us. You know, Job again and his counselors. I think of the case a few years back now, I think it is, where there was a young girl at a Christian school who was found pregnant. And it was a messy, awful situation. She winds up repenting, and the administration decided to not allow her to walk at the graduation ceremony. And that became big news. And it's an interesting situation. Lots of details and subtleties to that you have to watch out for before you just come down on one side or the other of that. But I think it is an interesting test case. You know, that young girl once was blind, but now she sees. Right? She repents of that. And yet the school administration did not want her to walk across the stage, to visibly pregnant across their stage. That's a bad example, right? We don't want to hold that up as an example of what our school is like. I'm not so sure. Only if you think that such a situation can't be redeemed by God's grace. So it's an interesting situation, but I think I equate the Pharisees with that administration there. One thing they're doing is, look, we only want people in the temple, we only want people in our Christian school who work hard to play by our rules, and this is how we read the Bible. And if you break them, we can't endorse you. And what that is that's a view that leaves the weak and the wounded sheep behind in order to set up an ideal culture as you see it. Some real problems with that. Careful there. You know, I think one of our goals ought to be to set up to build a Christian culture, not arguing against that. But when Jesus comes in, he comes to seek and to save the lost, the lonely. And he points that out, that the Pharisees' rules are going beyond the Bible's. So they're really setting up their own kingdom to be on top. And the healing and the forgiveness of Jesus winds up threatening their position as religious leaders, as rule makers. And that can be true for all of us. When we realize that we are blind, you'll put yourself in the position again of the man born blind. You realize that you are a defective sinner in some way who needs the cross of Jesus. That threatens our goal. Sometimes our goal is we want to be the model of virtue. We want to be the one to follow. We want to set the terms and to be the center of our own lives. And so, like the Pharisees, if we pursue that, we'll reject Jesus and anyone who follows him. Because we need to accept the healing of Jesus and his terms for the kingdom of God. Well, let's move along. What does Jesus himself say about this? Verse 35, I love the turn here, the immediate response of Jesus. They cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, let's just stop right there. Notice what Jesus does. He seeks the man out. Jesus knows this division we're talking about and the hurt that it can cause. And Jesus comes to the man. J.C. Ryle says it well. He says, Jesus knows how to come to your heart with consolation in your time of need and to speak peace to you when all men seem to hate you. Wonderful principle in life. Jesus, what a friend for sinners, we just sang. The friend of the downcast and the downtrodden, the discouraged and the despairing. He points the man from his earthly rulers who have failed him to the ruler of all, the Son of God. Jesus directs us to the truth, to himself. The verse 37 is just wonderful. Who is he? Who's the Son of Man? The man still doesn't know. And he says, he's the one talking to you. The one talking. It's me. And the man worships him. There's been stories in recent years of people in thoroughly Muslim lands with no church, no Bible, no Christian friends near at hand. And they'll have dreams that lead them to a Christian or to a Bible. And they come to faith in Christ. Amazing stories. It's something of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus comes to such people, his own. He will find a way to bring them to him. So, again, verse 36, this man says, who is he that I may believe in him? We must know about Jesus to believe in him. We need to study his word. It's chock full of news about the Son of God. But don't get the wrong idea. You can start today if you haven't already. This man worships Jesus on the spot. A second ago, he didn't know who the Son of Man was. Now he knows it's Jesus, and he worships. He didn't need an 8-week membership class or a seminary course. You can start today walking with Jesus. And this is really the high point of this text. It's John's constant theme through this whole gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Doubting Thomas at the end of the book, the man believes in Christ and worships him as God. And we do the same today. No rejection by anyone, however important they are, however close to us. No rejection will crush us completely if we trust Christ to be our Lord and Savior. Rejection hurts, yes. It's no fun to be excluded unfairly from the cool group, which is what was happening in this case. Even to lose friends to stay faithful to Christ. We need to be prepared to make that choice. Back to Psalm 27, it says that even when father and mother forsake me, the Lord will care for me. Jesus is a friend for sinners. I also find it interesting when he is worshipped in verse 38, Jesus' response in verse 39, right? This is one evidence that Jesus is truly God, the one to be worshipped. You know, when Daniel or John have visions of angels, and they're so overwhelmed that they fall down and worship the angel, right? The angel always says, don't do that. I'm not somebody to worship. God alone you worship, right? Well, when this man falls down at the feet of Jesus, Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, don't worship me, worship God. He accepts the worship and says, for judgment I've come into this world. He accepts that and says, yes, this is how it's meant to be. Well, if you remember the prodigal son parable, it's similar to the prodigal son parable, but it's a real life account. The story here isn't done when we see repentance and faith and conversion and grace. The older brother is still standing outside. The Pharisees, refusing to go in. Right? Psalm 1 again describes the difference, that dividing line. The blessed who follow the Lord and those who are blind, who claim they see but they don't. So this judgment that Jesus mentions, it matches up with that division back in verse 13. This man believes in Jesus and worships him, and so he sees, even though he was blind. The Pharisees had much knowledge about God, but they couldn't see who Jesus was. They're the blind ones, and they act all offended that anyone would think they are blind. Right? That's verse 40. Jesus makes this comment that I've come into this world for judgment, dividing. Judgment means divide between right and wrong, good and evil, blind and seeing. And so the Pharisees pipe up and they're like, wait a minute, are you calling us blind? And Jesus basically says, yes, you claim that you can see without seeing me. So yes, you're blind. So knowledge, the Pharisees were full of knowledge. Knowledge can be a curse if it's not mixed with faith. It puffs us up with pride. We want to use the knowledge that we have. We want to apply that to love God and to love our neighbor better. So let's pray frequently, pray fervently that the Lord would take away any blind spots in our lives. Look for him to do that. Remember that not many blind people find the cure within themselves, right? We'll need help from outside. And theologically, we know that when it comes to our justification, right? We need a righteousness outside of ourselves. We talk about that fairly often. But we get the idea that once we're justified, then we're on our own for our sanctification, right? To grow in Christ. We get the idea that we're on our own. No, that trouble you're having, or that tense relationship, or whatever it is that frustrates you and makes you say to God, why do you let these things happen to me? Well, change your assumption. It's like the guy who thought he was dead. Maybe God isn't killing you with this affliction. God has already put you to death in the death of Christ on the cross. Now he is helping you to work out your salvation. And sometimes that feels like death. Feels like you're being put to death. But no, you're being conformed to our suffering Savior. And so this man who's been born blind, who's suffered with this all of his life, comes to the Lord Jesus and now has a whole other set of troubles to face in these Pharisees who are persecuting him. So Jesus doesn't always make everything just dandy when we come to him in faith. There'll be a whole other set of problems, or the same problems to look at in a whole other way, maybe. But the Lord Jesus is growing us into Christ-likeness. So let's give him thanks for that and respond to him in worship. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us the difficulties in our response to your grace. Even when we respond in worship and faith, difficulties will come. But you promise to be one who comes to us when others reject us, when we have difficulty following you. And so we thank you for that. We ask that your faithfulness would be evident in our lives, in our families, in this congregation, that we would live graciously and truthfully with one another. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. For our communion exhortation, hear God's word. It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, because they do not change. Therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Words describing the wicked at the Lord's table. When Jesus came, he said he came into this world for judgment. It doesn't contradict what he said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Jesus says, I came not to condemn the world, but to save it. What Jesus means is that he came to bring a division among men. We will either accept him or reject him. And whether we sit and eat at this table is a sign of that distinction. Eating and drinking here does not automatically save you, but it's one of the ways God has set up for you to come to Jesus. So those on the other side of this divide, they won't understand you or your faith or your God. They may even revile you for it. But our sweet fellowship with our Savior will keep us in the peace of God, which passes all understanding. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. God will sustain you as you cast your burden on the Lord. Let's receive Christ and rest on him alone today. The body of Christ broken for you. Let us pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio recording from Christ Church of Livingston County. If you would like further information about anything in this recording, the Bible, about Christ Church of Livingston County, or wish to make any other related inquiry, please feel free to contact us through our website, ChristKirkMI.com. That's ChristKirkMI.com. Again, thank you and blessings.